A number of years ago, I was with a group of friends up at Blackrock Sands in North Wales. We'd gone down there for a day, and it was a group of families. And if you've ever been to Blackrock Sands, you'll know it's an enormous flat beach. You can drive your car down onto the beach, and there's so much room there, and there's plenty of space for games and for football and all these different things, which is what we were enjoying. And it came to lunchtime, and a friend of mine, along with myself and a couple of others, we were going to sort out lunch for everyone, and we were going to do a barbecue. That was the plan. And one of my friends brought out this brand new gas-fired barbecue that he'd recently bought, and this was quite a long time ago. We'd never seen a gas-fired barbecue at the time. We were all very excited as men to gather around and to try out this this new way of cooking. So there we were, and we had a few barbecues all lined up. There were maybe 20 or 30 of us, but right in the middle was this huge gas-powered barbecue running off a little gas cylinder. And I was there. I wasn't using this gas one. I was on the little one that I brought next to it, flipping burgers as you do, when suddenly next to me there was this strange noise. And I looked over and I saw on the beach, on the floor, a pile of those fake barbecue coals that you get in a gas barbecue. And not only that, but I saw this shiny pool running out across the sand. What had happened? Well, as my friend was cooking on this barbecue, suddenly, without any warning, the bottom of the barbecue had melted away entirely. And the bottom had literally dropped out of the barbecue, and all of those coals and things like that were literally at his feet. And he was very fortunate that because of the slope of the beach, the molten aluminium had run away from him rather than coming back over his feet. It was a great shock to him, particularly as he was standing there and suddenly where he could see coal, suddenly he was seeing sand through the grill of the barbecue. And then, because obviously this had all gone, the whole thing then collapsed in on itself and the whole barbecue in a heap. At our feet on the floor. We were very fortunate nobody was injured. Well, I wonder, has the bottom ever fallen out of your world as the bottom fell out of that barbecue? It's an experience that maybe many of us have, haven't we? Not with a barbecue. That probably hasn't happened to you. I think I've never seen that before or since. But I'm sure you've had the experience where you're going through life and everything seems to be going well, and then suddenly the bottom falls out. Maybe it's been a new job at work, like that new barbecue, and it seems so much better than things were before. You're enjoying the work. The pay is better. Your new boss is treating you well. And then all of a sudden the company goes under, and you're left with a hefty mortgage and no prospect of finding new work, and the bottom has fallen out of your world. Or maybe it was your family and things were going well. You were enjoying your family together. You were, maybe for the first time in a long time, it seemed as though things were going well. And then suddenly, maybe a son or a daughter or someone else in the family suddenly becomes very seriously ill. Maybe even dies. And the bottom has fallen out of your world. I could go on giving illustrations and examples, but we all know, if we've not experienced it ourselves, at least others who have, but we can all bring to mind examples that are personal to us, where the bottom has fallen out of our world. Things seem to be going so well, and then suddenly everything is turned on its head. And really, that's what happened to Daniel here in this story, in the opening part of chapter 2, didn't it, on page 780? Here he was, he'd been taken into captivity from Judah. That's the southern part of what we now know as Israel. He'd been taken into captivity from Judah over into Babylon. And no doubt, that was an incredibly difficult and traumatic time. But he'd been treated well. He was with friends. And it seems from chapter 1 that he'd, by God's grace, was even thriving in that situation. And it's clear that by chapter 2, he's considered one of the wise men of Babylon. He has some position and status. And although almost certainly missing his homeland and perhaps missing his family, it's likely that they weren't with him. But in many ways, things going very well. And there he was as one of the wise men of Babylon. An opportunity to serve, an opportunity no doubt for promotion within the palace courts. And then something happens. Something entirely unexpected, something that nobody could have predicted. What happened? A very simple thing, a very small thing. With his barbecue, no doubt there was a small flaw in the manufacturing process. Nobody saw it. Nobody knew it was there. Nobody expected it. But that was it. The bottom fell out. And here, what was the small thing? Well, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream. That was all. That's all it was. You can see it in chapter 2, verse 1. It's how the chapter's introduced. In the second year of his reign, he had dreams. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. You know what that's like, don't you? You've had the same thing. You've had bad dreams. And in your bad dreams, you found it difficult to sleep. But of course, you were not an ancient king. You were not an ancient king full of ideas that this is how the gods spoke. And that there was always a deeper meaning to dreams, but Nebuchadnezzar was very much of that view. And he felt, therefore, that there was something that he needed to know and find out about what this dream meant. He must know. And he did what kings in his position had done for generations before and generations after. He calls for his wise men. Not Daniel immediately. Daniel is a captive from Babylon. He's no doubt at the lower rungs of the wise men. And the king Nebuchadnezzar, he would have called for the top wise men. The ones with experience. The ones who'd been through this before with Nebuchadnezzar's predecessors. He called for them. The men at the top. And as he calls for them, verse 2, the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, you very much get the idea. Anyone who can help, let's get everybody here. Let's make sure all our bases are covered. We need this dealt with. And he tells them that he's had this dream. They're used to it. They've dealt with it before. It's no big deal. And they probably wouldn't admit this to even one another. But they know the drill. The king will tell them the dream, they'll gather together, they'll do some incantations and maybe some praying, and together they'll concoct some meaning that's reasonably likely as to what the dream may mean. And they'll probably predict that it'll mean something that's good and positive. Because actually if something negative happens, then the king probably won't be around in order to deal with them. So that's what they'll probably do. And Nebuchadnezzar is wise enough to know that that's probably what they'll do. So they say to him in verse 4, O king, live forever, tell your servants a dream and we'll give you the interpretation. And the king answers and says, no. Effectively, I'm not going to play your games. If you don't make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you'll be cut in pieces. I need to know both. It's not that I'm going to tell you the dream and then you'll tell me what it means. No, no, you'll tell me both the dream and what it means. And it's by that method that I'll know whether you're really powerful and you're really wise. Because only a truly wise and powerful person would be able to tell me what's going on inside my own head. And frankly, if you're somebody who can tell me an interpretation, then surely you ought to be able to work out what the dream was in the first place. Well, in many ways, it's quite reasonable, isn't it, given the claims that magicians and the court astrologers and so on would make. It's a reasonable request. But of course, from the perspective of the magicians and the wise men and the astrologers, it completely cuts against the unspoken, the unwritten deal that goes on in such places. King provides the dream. Astrologers provide the interpretation. You don't expect the king to interpret, so don't expect the astrologers to know the dream. That's the deal. That's how it's always worked. That's how it works in every court, they say. But the king, Nebuchadnezzar, sticks to his guns. If you're really as powerful as you say you are, you ought to be able to work out the dream. And the wise men answered, verse 10, there's not a man on earth who can do what you ask. Nobody can do this. And therefore, no other king has ever asked for what you're asking for. In other words, they're not very politely saying, you just can't behave like this. You're being completely unreasonable, is what they're saying. It's too difficult. And the only person, the only ones who are able to see inside a man's mind are the gods themselves. And then you get this lovely little phrase at the end of verse 11, whose dwelling is not with flesh. And the careful Christian reader, or the careful Jewish reader, but particularly the careful Christian reader, comes to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 11 and says, hang on, I know a different kind of God to the God that the Chaldeans know. And I know a God whose dwelling is with flesh, whose dwelling is with men. And we think particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? The one who became man and dwelt amongst us. But even the careful Jewish reader will think of the God who walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve before the fall. Will think of the God who came down amongst his people as they came out of Egypt into the promised land and was with them by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. Even the careful Jewish reader will realize that this God dwelt amongst his people in the tabernacle. So, but the Chaldeans didn't know that sort of God. And therefore they thought the king's request was utterly impossible and completely unreasonable. And they couldn't do what he wanted, and indeed what he demanded. So the king was angry and furious, verse 12, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon, and so the decree goes out. And all the wise men of Babylon, not just those at the top who had been the ones who had been talking to the king, but also those at the bottom, which included Daniel and his friends, were all caught up in the net. And the bottom now has fallen out of Daniel's world. Not because of anything wrong that he's done. There's no sin he's committed that has caused this. But because of circumstances and situations that have arisen elsewhere, Daniel's very life is now at threat. And as we've said already, such things often happen to us. That due to things that are happening that have, in a sense, nothing to do with us. But something somewhere happens, and the way that those events course out over time, and suddenly disaster can strike, seemingly from nowhere. And the first Daniel knows about any of this story is when there's a knock at the door, and it's Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who stands at the door and effectively says, I've come to kill you. That's the very first that Daniel knows about it. He doesn't know any of the backstory. He's had no warning or preparation. It's a knock on the door. I've come to kill you. The bottom really has fallen out of his world, isn't it? So how would you respond if you were Daniel? What would you do if you had a knock at the door and somebody said, I've come to kill you? I'm not a madman. And maybe you could slam the door in his face and call 999. But actually the captain of the king's guard, the instrument of the state, there's no one to call. Because the whole weight of the state is against you. How would you respond? Well, let's look at what Daniel did, shall we? And as we look at how Daniel responds to this incredible situation when the bottom fell out of his world, as we look at how Daniel responded, I think it'll be a great help to us to know how we should respond when the bottom falls out of our world, or even when minor crises occur. Let's look at what he did. We're in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 14. Look at how it begins. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch. Well, there's a terrific start, isn't it? With counsel and with wisdom. So what would you do when somebody knocks on your door and says, the king has sent me to kill you? What do you do? Well, probably 9/10 of us would. What? Panic, wouldn't we? Isn't that what we'd do? Or we'd start babbling and say, what? But Daniel didn't do that. With counsel and wisdom, he answered him. How on earth was Daniel able to respond like that? Where did that come from? How was he able to summon up such counsel and wisdom in such a dramatic situation that he had no warning and no preparation for? How did he do it? Well, if you were here a couple of weeks ago when you're looking at Daniel chapter 1, you'll know how you did it. We prayed about it earlier. How did he do it? Well, simply this. That when things got a little bit difficult, a chapter ago earlier, Daniel took a stand and did what was right. And he practiced wisdom, didn't he, in the way that he dealt with the chief of the eunuchs there. He dealt with that situation wisely. He purposed that he would do the right thing. And as he dealt with that situation before about whether or not he should eat of this food or not, he dealt with it in an incredibly wise manner. So what's happening with Daniel? Well, it's not that suddenly we get to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 14 and God has zapped him from heaven with wisdom. That's not what's happened. What's happened is that throughout Daniel's life, God has been with him and God has helped him to grow in wisdom and in stature. So by the time we get to Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is still a young man. But he's grown in wisdom beyond his years. Why? Because he sought to do what's right. And as he sought to do what's right, in order to carry that out, you need real wisdom, as he demonstrated in chapter 1. And what's he done? He's gone to God for that wisdom, so that when this disaster happens, he's ready. And he's prepared. And the problem that you and I often face is that when disaster strikes, we're not ready. Precisely because when we've had the relatively easy times, we've not done the right thing. And too often we've done the easy thing. Have you had that situation? That some difficulty or troubles arisen? And you know what the right thing to do would be? But actually the right thing is the hard thing to do. But you look at it carefully and you can spot a way out. And it's not quite the right thing. It's not a terrible thing to do, but it's not really what you think you know you should do. And you take the easy way out. And as you take the easy way out, actually things go okay. And maybe you even find yourself being thankful that you didn't take the hard way. But what happens? Well, you might get through that difficulty or problem, but you don't learn any courage. And you don't learn any wisdom. And you don't learn any dependence on God. Because you just did things your own way. And eventually the troubles will mount and the difficulties will get to a stage. And you won't be ready. But Daniel was ready because he'd taken the right path. Even when that was the difficult path earlier in his life. And now at this point when someone knocks on the door and says, "The king has sent me to kill you," he's able to respond in counsel and wisdom. It may be this evening that you've got a lot of catching up to do with learning counsel and wisdom and courage and faith. And I'm afraid I can't wave a magic wand over you or me to bring us up to where perhaps we ought to be as mature believers. But what I can say is this. Even if that's the case, even if you're behind, as it were, it still doesn't stop us starting now, does it? It still doesn't stop us resolving in our own hearts, as Daniel did in chapter 1. Do you remember verse 8? He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself in that way. And even if we're behind where we ought to be, it doesn't stop us from purposing in our hearts, "Lord, for too long, we've avoided doing the hard thing that we need to be the right thing." And today, it's going to be different with your help, Lord. And asking his help to do the right thing and the hard thing. So that when real difficulty comes, then with God's grace we might be ready. But Daniel here seems to be ready. Verse 14, he answers with counsel and wisdom. And he asks Arioch, the king's captain, verse 15, "Why is the decree so urgent?" And then Arioch explains the situation. So how does Daniel respond? Well, Daniel immediately goes to see the king. Isn't that amazing? That there's the king who wants him dead. So Daniel, instead of running away from the problem, what would you have done? Pack your bags out the back door, over the back garden, and legged it back to Jerusalem as quickly as you could? You wouldn't have got very far. But Daniel does the opposite. He does the hard thing. And he goes, as it were, into the lion's den, a metaphor that we'll become even more relevant later on in this story, of course. He goes into the lion's den and he asks the king for more time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. So again, he's acting with wisdom, and he's acting with real courage, isn't he? He's continuing to demonstrate that. But then what does he do? Look at verse 17. Daniel now goes into his house, and he makes the decision, that's the decision of the king, known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, his friends from Judah, the ones who have stood with him before, the ones who have also gone through this difficulty and struggle earlier on. And why does he tell them? Does he want their advice? Well, advice and counsel from friends is a wonderful thing, but that's not why he tells them, is it? He tells them about this decree, and we're told very specifically the reason. It's in verse 18. Can you see it? He tells them that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret. That's why he tells them. So what Daniel has done, he's gone straight to the king, effectively says, can you give me more time that I can deal with this for you? He's gone straight back home and he's called a prayer meeting. That's what he's done. And he's responded with this difficulty and this trouble with prayer. That's his response. Now he's able to do that because God has given him wisdom and grace and courage and those things over time, and now he puts that into practice by saying, what I need more than anything else right now is I need God's help and I need to pray. And here's the interesting thing. There are many of us who make a mistake here that Daniel doesn't make. There are some of us perhaps who maybe as we've got older, we've realized that God has given certain maturity over time. All of us get that, don't we, as we get older? And we realize that actually we can work certain things out, and we've had experience, and certain things have happened to us in the past or happened to other people that we can learn from. And then the great trouble comes, and what do? Well, we realize that God has given us what counsel and wisdom and maybe even some courage. So what do? That we stand and we fight. And we sort this one out. And actually the gifts that God has given in terms of wisdom and counsel and courage and maturity and so on actually now stand against us, because now we feel we can handle this. We've done this before. This is nothing new. And other people have done it. I can learn lessons from that. And now I know what to do. But here's the great thing about Daniel, do you see? His counsel and his wisdom cause him to act appropriately and responsibly as this urgent situation comes about, but it doesn't stop him realizing that he desperately needs God's mercy and he must pray. Do you see? I remember very clearly as a young person, without much in the way of maturity or counsel or wisdom, I have to say, but I remember very clearly as a young person being in a situation, and there was a difficult decision to be made, but frankly it was perfectly obvious what the right decision is. Things are often perfectly obvious when you're 17, aren't they? But it was perfectly obvious what the decision was, and the decision was still 2 or 3 weeks away, and it was perfectly obvious what the decision was, and everybody could see it. My way, of course. That was the only way. And suddenly, literally seconds before the decision had to be spoken out loud, as it were, it suddenly came into my head, hang on, you've never prayed about this. You see, it was so obvious what the right thing to do was, I never stopped to ask God what the right thing to do was. But of course, it really wasn't that obvious. And there were two sides to the story. And real wisdom would have weighed up both sides, rather than just going after my own way of thinking. And it was almost too late by then. It was almost too late to pray. Because I'd assumed that I knew what I was doing. And the frightening thing is, that's not just the mistake of a young man who's too big for his boots and hasn't learned too much about the wider world. But it's a mistake that we can fall into at any stage of life, isn't it? But not Daniel. Daniel realized, I need God's help here. And whatever difficulty and trouble you're in, whatever difficulty and trouble may be ahead, let me say completely clearly and without any hesitation, you need God's help. I need God's help. And it may be that God has given you wisdom and grace and all kinds of gifts and skills. You still need God's help. And you've got to pray. And I'll say too that there is real joy in not just going into a quiet place and closing the door and praying on your own. Daniel does that. That's his normal practice. We find out that later in this book. But actually in this desperate and urgent situation, Daniel knows that he's got friends who will kneel alongside him and pray with him. And isn't that a real blessing to Daniel? And I hope that you've got that opportunity too, to be able to kneel alongside friends and together be able to seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning whatever difficulty and trouble you're in. Maybe that's your husband or your wife, maybe other members of your family. Maybe you're the only Christian in your family, but you've got brothers and sisters alongside you even tonight. Maybe you do this in the prayer meeting or in one of the fellowship groups. And we make known our need and we call upon the God of heaven for mercy. And that's what Daniel does here. And what does he find? Well, he prays very clearly, verse 18. He prays that he and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. In some ways, it's quite a selfish prayer, isn't it? But actually, we understand why Daniel prayed in this way. And what happens? Well, verse 19 tells us, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Now, we don't know exactly the chronology here and how long things took. But I think what we do know is that when Nebuchadnezzar called for his magicians and astrologers and sorcerers, it was almost certainly very early in the morning, wasn't it? This dream was really troubling him. He couldn't sleep at night. It was very early in the morning that he came. And when Daniel gets his answer, it's very late at night. Now, I don't know how long it took for the word to get out and for Arioch to come and to bang on his door. But there weren't thousands of wise men and so on to get around. And they were all, no doubt, pretty close in to the palace and so on. And it probably, therefore, it seems from our story, took some time for this prayer to be answered from God. And it was only in the night that this prayer was answered. And it took a long time of working it through. There was a desperate urgency, but the answer didn't come straight away. And I think there is a helpful reminder for us there, isn't it? Sometimes we want instant answers from God. And we live in an instant society. But actually, sometimes God does make us wait just a little. Never too late, but makes us wait just a little. I think he did that to Daniel here. But eventually it happens, and the secret is revealed to Daniel at night. So how does Daniel now respond? Verses 19 and following. He responds, doesn't he, with thankfulness, with praise, in other words. He responded to the crisis in prayer, and now he responds to the answer in praise. But it's interesting the timing of all this, isn't it? So where are we when Daniel begins this wonderful hymn of praise? Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. End of verse 23. For you have made known to us the king's demand. When does Daniel do that? Well, he does it with a sword of Damocles still hanging over him, doesn't he? The king's not rescinded his death threat, has he? He's not even seen the king yet. And actually, we know from the vision that's explained to us later in Daniel chapter 2 that in many ways this is not a vision that the king is going to like. Because what Daniel is going to have to do, he's going to have to stand before the king and say, let me tell you what your dream means. That you're a great king, but actually after you, your kingdom's going to crumble into pieces. And actually you too are going to crumble into pieces by a great rock that's going to destroy the lot. Well, frankly, that's not how you got on. If you wanted to be a wise man or an astrologer with a career ahead of you, you didn't go around telling kings that their kingdom was about to crumble and fall. That's not how you responded. It's not how you acted. You tell the king something that he wanted to hear. But Daniel knows that he's going to have to do something incredibly difficult and stand before the king and say, King, your kingdom that you've spent so much time building up, that has been handed down to you and that you've expanded, it's all going to crumble into dust. That's his prophecy. That's what he's going to tell the king. And he's still got to do it. He doesn't know how the king's going to respond. He doesn't know what the outcome is going to be. But he does know this, that he prayed to God about the mystery. And God has answered the prayer. He doesn't know how the story is going to end. He doesn't know what the end result is going to be, but he knows that God has answered his prayer. Do you see the lesson there? That effectively what Daniel is doing is he's taking one step at a time. And he's bringing this urgent need. He needs mercy because of this threat that's hanging over him. And he needs, therefore, to know the secret of the mystery. That's what he knows. And that's what he prays God for. And when God gives it, he blesses the God of heaven forever and ever. And this wonderful praise, he gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who are understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He wants to affirm God is everything that he promised to be. And you see what Daniel is able to do now. He's able to rest in his confidence. God has answered my prayer. There may still be difficulty and trouble ahead. I don't know exactly what's around the corner. I don't know how this is going to end up. I can't see at the end of the tunnel, never mind to know whether there's light there. But at least I know this. God has answered my prayer. And because he's been faithful in answering my prayer, then Daniel's confidence and trust seems to be mushrooming before our eyes, doesn't it? And he's able now to praise God. And he's able to thank him. Too often we fail to do that, don't we? Too often we come before the Lord and he gives us an answer to prayer. And what do? Say, thank you very much for that one, Lord. Now can I move on to the other one, please? Because actually this is next. Daniel doesn't make that mistake. He realizes that if he's poured out his heart to God and God has responded in grace and mercy and answers his prayer, even though it's still not the end, God deserves his praise and God deserves honor and glory. And that's what Daniel seeks to give him. I wonder how central praises to your prayer life and to mine. I wonder how often we stop to thank God for what he's done, or how quickly we move on to the next thing that's on our shopping list. Daniel didn't make that mistake. He praised God for the things that God had given to him, and therefore he's able now to go to Arioch again in verse 24. Look at how he's described. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. Can you see what the writer is doing as he explains this to me? What's Daniel doing? Well, he's walking into the mouths of lions again, isn't he? He's already gone to one man who wants to kill him, and now he's going to another, to Arioch. And he says, don't destroy them. Take me before the king. He's a bit more generous than we gave him credit for earlier, isn't it? Don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will tell him. Arioch does it, explains the situation, verse 25. Verse 26, the king begins to explain. Are you really able to do this? Are you really able to provide the dream and the interpretation? And of course, that's exactly what Daniel has done, because that's what God has revealed to him. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that the answers to all your problems and mine comes in the interpretation of other people's dreams. That's not the problem you face, is it? The problem that you face is not other people's dreams. The problems that you face are more concrete and real than that. And therefore, I don't expect that God is going to give you the gift of interpretation over other people's dreams. Why? Well, because that's not what you need. It's what Daniel needed. But it almost certainly is not what you need and not what I need. And God will give you what you need to deal with the problems that you face. If you need courage, he'll give it. If faith, he'll give that. If it's wisdom, that's what he'll give. If it's energy or love, if it's knowledge of the scriptures, what it is that you need, if you come to him, if you plead your case, God, when he answers in mercy, will give you not necessarily what he gives Daniel, but he'll give you what you need. I wonder, what is it that you desperately need more than anything else? You see, Daniel knew, didn't he? When he prayed his prayer, it wasn't just a vague, Lord, please help me. Please stop this. It wasn't that. He was specific in his prayer. He prayed, verse 18, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret. So fill in the gap for you. Whatever it is that you face, you come to the Lord in prayer and you want mercies from God concerning, what is it? What is it for you? What is it that you're going to pray for? Mercies from the God of heaven concerning, not something vague now, not just the general problem, but what is it that you need from God in order to deal with the problem. You see, what we would often pray would be something like this, that we seek mercies from the heaven concerning this awful tyrant Nebuchadnezzar trying to kill us. But Daniel knew actually, no. What he needs is something specific. He believes that he needs to know the secret that the king wants. And I think the reason that Daniel knows that, at least in part, is because Daniel knows that very often we're part of the answers to our own prayers. You see, very often when we pray that God would solve our problems for us. Do you ever pray like that? I pray like that a lot. But I really don't think I should. Because actually when I read the Bible, I find that very often God doesn't solve problems for his people. He solves his problems alongside his people. He solves his problems with his people. And Daniel was part of the answer to his own prayer. And therefore that's how he prayed. He wanted to know the secret, so that he then could go to the king and to be able to. And how difficult would that be? Wouldn't it have been so much easier for Daniel if he could pray that somebody else would get the secret revealed? They could be the one who would go to the king, and they would be the one who could sort it all out, and they could be the one who would do the hard thing. But Daniel didn't pray that, because he knew that if God revealed it to him, then it was up to him to take the next steps and to do the next hard things. But he was prepared to do it, and he knew that that's very often how God works. And we've only got to flick through our Bible, and page after page after page, we find men and women of God who are being asked to do the hard thing, and to do the hard thing. And they pray to God, and what does God do? Does God take the hard thing away? Often not. Often instead, God gives them the courage and the grace to do the hard thing. And that's what he does here for Daniel. Perhaps we need to stop praying that God would deal with the problems outside of us. And perhaps we need to focus our prayer more that God would use us and change us and give us what we need in order that we might be able to do what the Lord has put before us. It may be that the Lord has, as it were, opened a gate, but he's given us the key. And it has to be us that go through it. And he's willing for that door to be open, but it needs to be us to go through. So Daniel does the hard thing, and he stands before the king, and he gives him his interpretation. I won't go into all the details of the prophecy. We don't have time for that. So suffice it to say, it's an incredibly accurate prophecy of exactly what happened. So much so that people who are not Christians and who don't follow the God of the Bible use Daniel chapter 2 and the prophecy here to prove, they think, that Daniel chapter 2 wasn't written in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, but was written centuries later, because it wouldn't be possible for these prophecies to be that accurate if it had been written in Nebuchadnezzar's day. Sometimes people can't see the evidence that's staring them in the face, that maybe actually God is who he said he is, and God is a God who opens eyes, and a God who knows the future. And the response then to all this? Well, Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face, prostrate before Daniel, verse 46. And he understands just a little more, verse 47, of what God is like. And he understands what God is like, why? He says there, verse 47, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets. Isn't that interesting? Where's Nebuchadnezzar's response at the end? His response is Godward, isn't it? He thinks about God. He does promote Daniel with great gifts in verse 48, and he makes him a ruler of the province. But his praise, Nebuchadnezzar's praise, is not for Daniel. His praise is for God. Why is that? Why does Nebuchadnezzar respond in such a way? What does he know about God after all? Well, before this story, very little. But let's go back to verse 28, and I'll finish with this. Because as Daniel stands in the presence of the king, verse 27, he says, the secret which the king has demanded, nobody can declare to the king. He agrees with the other magicians. But, verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. In other words, as Daniel is working out these purposes, he realizes that this is God who is in control, And it's God who ordained this, and it's God who deserves the praise. He seeks nothing for himself. He diverts attention away from himself and onto God. And this is another mistake that very often we can make. Sometimes we pray the right things, and we pray that God would shape us and change us and help us to be an answer to our own prayers. And when God does this and gives us the courage that we need or whatever, we start to get puffed up and proud and, haven't I done well? Daniel doesn't make that mistake. His giving God the glory is not just what happens when he's locked in his room with his friends praying, but giving God the glory is how he lives his life from day to day, even when he's in front of the most powerful man on earth. And our lives need to be like that too. And when God gives us the grace to do the difficult things and to do the hard things, we don't want to be in a situation where people think, what an amazing person you are. I don't know how you do it. Because that could be what happened to Nebuchadnezzar at the end, wouldn't it? He could have said to Daniel, Daniel, I don't know how you do it. Nobody else could. I don't know how you do it, but he knew how he did it. Because Daniel told him. And we need to be able to say to our friends, it's not by might. It's not by power, but it's by the Lord's Spirit. Well, what a challenging story this is of Daniel. I wonder whether we're men and women as he is, or whether instead we tend to be cowards and we tend to be people who hide away. And we tend to be people who don't trust the Lord. I think what made the difference for Daniel was partly seeing the vision at the end. Do you remember verse 44, how his vision ended and him explaining it to Nebuchadnezzar? In the day of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall be not left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's really what gave Daniel his courage. Because he realized that there was a God in heaven who was more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar. He realized that there was a kingdom still to come in Daniel's day, a kingdom that is now in our day, the kingdom of heaven, as it were, that is forcefully advancing. And we are part of that kingdom of heaven if we're Christians. And we have Jesus Christ as our King who rules over all. And that means we ought to be able to see, without the need of visions and so on, we ought to be able to see that actually God is in control and Jesus is working his purposes out all over the world. And as we look up and out, we see men and women and boys and girls all over the world bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and demonstrating the truth of Daniel's prophecy that there is coming a kingdom that will grow and will grow and will grow and shall never be destroyed, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And here's the message of Daniel, that if you're a Christian here tonight, you're part of that kingdom. And Jesus Christ really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we have nothing to fear. Why? Because he's working his purposes out and the kingdom is established. We're not hoping for it. It's happening all around us. We're part of it if our trust and our faith is in Christ and in Christ alone. And as he established that kingdom, as it were, by living the life that none of us could live and dying in our place on the cross and rising from the dead, he established that kingdom. Satan is defeated and we have nothing to fear. And if death comes against us, we still have nothing to fear because Christ has conquered death. And if the worst tyrant in the world comes against us, we have nothing to fear because Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings and will make all things good. Do you see? We really have nothing to fear because Jesus Christ is on the throne. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this story of Daniel, and we thank you for his confidence in you. Oh Lord, forgive us sometimes for our lack of confidence. And Lord, help us to trust you in all things. In the small things that maybe we face today, that we might grow in grace and courage and counsel and wisdom. And for some, Lord, it's the big things they're facing even right now. And they feel a little as Daniel felt. Oh, Father God, we pray, help us to come before you in prayer and plead with the God of heaven for mercies concerning
And Father, help us to know that maybe you want us to be, at least in part, an answer to our own prayers. You want to use us as that answer. Give us that courage, Lord, by giving us the confidence that Jesus Christ is on the throne. We pray in his name. Amen.